One of the truths which has impacted me in our study of the book of Revelation is that there is no neutral zone with God. There is God and there is the devil. There is Christ and there is the Antichrist. There are those who receive the mark of the beast and those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is eternal life and there is eternal death. There is heaven and there is hell. There is no neutral zone with God. When Joshua many years ago spoke to the tribes of Israel, he encouraged them to serve the true and the living God and to put away idols. His point was this: make up your mind. If you're going to worship the idols, worship them. But if there is a true God, live for him. And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was saying to them, there is no neutrality. You can't straddle the fence. You can't try and have it both ways. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot following Christ. Make up your mind. Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, facing the false prophets of Baal, says in 1 Kings 18, how long, the ESV says, will you go on limping between two opinions? How long are you going to hesitate? How long are you going to waver? How long are you going to be ambivalent? Either you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve the false gods of Baal. He says, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. That is, you can't be neutral. Now, you can be neutral on the Super Bowl. I am really neutral. I don't care who wins as long as it's not the Patriots. So there we are. So I'm neutral. But you can't be that with God. I know some of you want to sit on the fence. Some of you want, as it were, to be on the devil's side on Saturday night with your friends and live like the devil. And then on Sunday come into church and to sing the praises of God. But Jesus tells us, and the whole of the Word of God tells us, and certainly the book of Revelation is telling us, that you must make up your mind. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of decision. Today, you must decide if you're going to love and serve Jesus Christ and follow him wherever he will lead you, or you're going to follow yourself or follow someone else, some false idol in your life. Our subject this morning as we look at Revelation 14 is victory and judgment. Revelation 14 is an amazing chapter in the Bible, a very frightening chapter in many ways, and it is a preview of the events at the end of the tribulation, that period of 7 years, which will occur on earth after the church is raptured to be forever with the Lord. So the chronology of the book of Revelation is not being advanced in Revelation chapter 14. It will be resumed in chapter 16, which we will see in a few weeks, as the seven bowls of the wrath of God are poured out right at the end of the tribulation before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And for all of eternity, there are going to be those worshiping the Lamb. And for all of eternity, there are going to be those experiencing the eternal judgment of God. I thought of that this week as I prayed. I thought, how awful to think that there could be people sitting in a service at Calvary Church listening to the Word of God, listening to the Gospel, and would forever experience the judgment of God. That's a very solemn possibility. I have in my office upstairs a little plaque with the words of Richard Baxter. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. For some, this could be the last time they hear the gospel. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ could come. Today, I could die. Today, you could die. And so, as one who is called by God, I have a responsibility. I know this isn't popular preaching. In many ways, I'd rather preach about how to have a happy life and how to dream your own dreams and fulfill your own ambitions and all of that kind of stuff. It'd be much nicer to hear, but I'm a servant of God. I'm called to preach. I'm called to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, over the next 4 weeks, you will get a break from the book of Revelation. Two of my fellow pastors are preaching on the next 2 Sundays, and then the following 2 Sundays, I will be back then, we will have our missions conference. But let's open our Bible to Revelation 14. Revelation, that's the last book in the Bible, and we're continuing in our study. Last week we saw chapter 13, today it's chapter 14. And there are 3 major divisions in Revelation 14. John says in verse 1, then I looked, or I saw, kai eidon in Greek. Verse 6, then I saw, again, the same Greek expression. And then verse 14, then I looked, then I saw. So there's division, verse 1 through 5, verse 6 through verse 13, and then verses 14 to the end. We want to think of the first section now as we see the triumph of followers of the Lamb in the first 5 verses. In chapters 12 and 13, we're viewing the tribulation period from the perspective of the devil. Now in Revelation 14, we're viewing the tribulation from another perspective, and that is from God's perspective. Instead of the devil and the Antichrist, we have the Lamb. Instead of those who follow the beast, as we saw in verse 3 of chapter 13, we have those who follow the Lamb, verse 4 in our chapter. First of all, verse 1, as we think of the identity of the 144,000. Verse 1, John says, then I looked, here's another vision, I saw, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Do you remember this? Look back at verse 8 of chapter 13. John says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is, worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Here is a group. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life, and now the name of the Lamb is written on their forehead, according to verse 1. God protects this special group of 144,000 that we've seen before, protects them through the fierce persecution of the tribulation. These are, as we saw from chapter 7, these are 12,000 Jewish believers coming from each of the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000. And in chapter 4, we read this remarkable statement that God sealed them, a seal of security, a seal of ownership, a seal of protection. And these 144,000 believers come to saving faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and they survive the tribulation. Notice the number here. In chapter 14, verse 1, 144,000 is exactly the same number as at the beginning of the tribulation that we saw in Revelation 7. Not one of them, not one of the 144,000 has denied the faith. Not one of them has been killed by the Antichrist. God has supernaturally protected them through the tribulation. They have refused to take the mark of the Antichrist. Oh no, there's no neutral zone in the tribulation period. Either you have the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, or you have the name of the Lamb. And they have, as we see in verse 1, they have the name of the Lamb and his father's name written on their foreheads. Clear evidence that they belong to Jesus. Do people know that you're a follower of Jesus? One of the secret disciples. You talk about Jesus when it's convenient, but with some of your friends, you hide it. Not these. They have the name of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads. And John sees them here on Mount Zion with the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is our Lord Jesus. Some think Mount Zion here refers to heaven, but this is the earthly Jerusalem. We know from Scripture that when Jesus Christ returns to set up his messianic kingdom, his earthly reign for a period of 1,000 years. He will have his throne, his center on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which will be the very center of the world. And King Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Psalm 2 tells us about the nations raging against the Messiah. And we read in Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king in Mount Zion, my holy hill." And at the end of the tribulation period, these 144,000 believers, having the name of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads, will then enter into the millennial kingdom. And Christ, of course, will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So their identity, verse 1. Their activity, verses 2 and 3. "And I heard," John says, "a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the living, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." They're singing a new song. They're entering a new experience. They're doing that before the four living creatures and the elders. We've seen them before earlier in our study. Imagine this tremendous song. Here are 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, and they're singing. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 6 at the end, the question is asked, who can shelter us from the wrath of the Lamb? They have been redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They have been protected from the wrath of the Lamb. And their names are in the Lamb's book of life. And John hears this voice from heaven. It says here, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. When I was a student at Edinburgh University, my first time in North America, I went to Niagara Falls, and particularly on the Canadian side, I'm sorry, Americans, but on the Canadian side, it's absolutely breathtaking, and you hear the roar of that mighty waters. There it is. The roar of mighty waters. I always love the sound of water, to see the majesty there, but to hear the sound. And furthermore, John says, there will be the sound of harpists playing on their harps. This music, this song, this experience must truly have been awesome. At this point, 144,000 are on earth. Heaven is meeting earth. Now, what's the description of the 144,000, verse 4? It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. 144,000 holy and pure believers, set apart from others. It says they're virgins. That may mean that they have been celibate during the tribulation, or it may be referring to their spiritual and moral purity. Certainly they are pure. John says here they are blameless. Unlike the enemy, who is a deceiver, no lie is found in their mouth. Isn't that refreshing? To have 144,000 people who are 100% honest. And says John, don't you love this expression? In verse 4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Pure, truthful, and following the Lamb. Our mission statement is being and making authentic followers of Jesus Christ. That's the Lamb. Do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? That's what it means to be a Christian. To follow Christ We are disciples. We follow Jesus. And here there's 144,000 during the tribulation. In a terrible time, the worst time imaginable on earth, they are still faithful to the Lamb. And in spite of the persecution, in spite of the Antichrist, in spite of the destruction falling on the earth, they are faithful. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a wonderful example for you and me. Can I ask you to follow the Lamb this week, wherever he takes you? To keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And then John says, they are, verse 4, they are first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits refers to the first fruits of the harvest, the very best. You have a harvest of apples. You give the very best to God as an offering. That's the first fruit. You have 100 little lambs. You take the very best of those lambs and you present that lamb or these lambs to the Lord as first fruits. That's the point. These 144,000 Jewish believers who have come through the tribulation are the first fruits, the first of those who are going to be saved during the tribulation period and who are going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. You say, Zechariah, where is that? It's not that difficult to find. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. Just before Malachi is Zechariah. So you can find it without even if you don't have these little tabs that some people have. We call them training wheels, but you may need them, and that's fine. But Malachi, Zechariah, Malachi. It saves you being embarrassed when the person next to you says, "Well, you can't find Zechariah. I mean, what kind of Christian is he?" So I've got it marked. I have it tabbed there so I can get it quickly. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Listen to this. It's talking about the millennium, end of the tribulation. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. This is still future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. These 144,000 are the first fruits. And yet, in the millennial kingdom, many will take hold, as it were, of a Jewish believer and say, we know that the Lord is with you, so that for every Jew, there are 10 Gentiles, as it were. They are the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No wonder they're singing this new song of praise. And now in verses 6 through 13, we have the announcements of heaven. Three angels are going to speak. Have you noticed in Revelation how much there is to do with angels? First of all, the first angel in verses 6 and 7. Then John says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. You picture this? Here is an angel flying in midair, and he's got a message. He's got a proclamation. What is it? John says, it is an eternal gospel proclaiming to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Think how wonderful this is of the grace of God. Before the climactic judgment of God, before these bowls of judgment that we're going to read in chapter 16 and so on later in this book, right before our Lord Jesus returns, the worst of the fury of God is going to be poured out. But before that happens, the gospel, an eternal gospel, is preached to everyone on the earth. Judgment is coming, but the eternal gospel is being proclaimed to everyone. How is it eternal? Because it's eternal in its promise of eternal life to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. If you today receive Christ as your Savior, you are given as a gift of God eternal life, and you will never perish. The gospel is about eternal salvation. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is about getting right with God. It's not about you feeling good about yourself. It's about Christ. It's about a dramatic change. It's about eternal life. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed throughout the whole world, I quote, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The end is about to come, but before the end finally comes, there is this amazing scene of an angel in midair going over all of the world so that everyone, irrespective of their tongue or language or nation, will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, as I speak, there are still people in our world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. There are tribes of people who don't have the Bible in their own language. I've never heard someone come and tell them about Jesus Christ. But before the Lord Jesus returns, before he returns to rule with a rod of iron, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to everyone. How like God. Here is the last call of grace, as it were, to people who up until this point have rebelled against God and have rejected the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. In spite of witnessing the dreadful judgments of the seals and the trumpets of God, they have not yet believed. And the angel is saying here, verse 7, fear God, give him glory. Why? Why fear God? Why give glory to God? Answer, because the hour of his judgment has come. And God is the creator, the angel says, who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. God is the creator and calls on all of us to worship him and to serve him. And those who respond in faith will enter the eternal kingdom of God. What a message. How gracious of God to give everyone yet another opportunity to receive Christ before the judgment comes. Verse 7. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Now there's a second angel, verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen. This is the preview. We'll learn more about Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. A second angel followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Here is the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the full details which will come in chapters 17 and 18. This message by another angel is not a message of salvation, but it's a message of doom. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, something that Babylon refers to a particular city. Perhaps the ancient city of Babylon in present-day Iraq will be rebuilt. Remember, Saddam Hussein was planned to do that. And whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But this I do know from Scripture, that Babylon is an evil system of worldwide religion and power. It's the apostate church. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's man's attempt to put himself at the center of the universe and to worship himself rather than God. Why does it fall? Because of its sexual immorality, a picture of the spiritual unfaithfulness to Christ and an embracing of falsehood, idolatry, and immorality. Some of you will remember Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel, Hebrew, Babylon in Greek. Here are men who, instead of worshiping God God's way, think they can do better, and they're going to reach God and they're going to build God, but it's an act of rebellion. It's an act of defiance against God, and God scatters the nations. That's Babylon. And here is a prophecy of the judgment which will occur at the end of the tribulation period, right before our Lord Jesus Christ returns. This evil system, this worldwide religion, embraced by so many will be utterly destroyed when Christ returns with power and glory. Now there's a third angel, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." What a message of judgment. The angel is saying that those who have worshipped the beast, those who have received the mark of the Antichrist on their hand or on their forehead, what will happen to them? I quote, verse 10, "They will drink the wine of God's wrath." Here's a message not of grace, not of salvation, but a message of judgment. Verse 10, "The wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger." Does your concept of God include one of wrath and judgment? I mean, what kind of God have you constructed in your mind? You say, well, God is loving. God is a loving God. He cares for us. That's true. He is a loving God. But he's also a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. He's a God who will judge all evil. Even in our world, in our fallen world, we have judges. I've appeared before judges who were kind, compassionate men and women, but they still have to pass judgment, sometimes very serious judgment, on someone who has broken the law. Passing judgment and being compassionate and being kind are not diametrically opposed. Of course, God is loving. We've seen that demonstrated as he sends this angel over all of the world to preach the eternal gospel. But God is holy. I know people today ridicule this. They would say, oh, at Calvary Church, they believe in hellfire preaching. Well, this is the truth of God's word. Judgment is coming. I led our new elders and deacons, and I asked them, one of the first questions I asked them, do they believe that this book is the word of God? Do they believe it is inerrant? Is this our authority? And they said, yes. And I say, yes, that this is our authority. Now, if you want to throw away the Bible, if you want to construct a God in your own image, if you want to think that you're wiser than God and reject Scripture, you have that choice as a human being. But it doesn't alter the fact that God's judgment is coming. And whether you believe it and whether you ridicule it or whatever your reaction to it doesn't change the point that God's judgment is coming. And it's mentioned not just here in Revelation. We studied some time ago the book of Hebrews. The writer says there, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer." Are you listening to this? "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day." What day? Here in Revelation 14, that day has come. Did you notice that the torment of the fire and sulfur, verse 10, takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb? That God is always righteous in all he does. And this torment, verse 11, goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The Bible teaches the eternal judgment of the lost. In fact, no one spoke more about hell, the unquenchable fire, as Jesus called it. No one in the New Testament speaks more about hell than our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we so selective in the words of Jesus? To me, it doesn't make sense. I can understand the atheist. I can understand the person who says this is not the word of God. On my Facebook recently, there was a young lady telling me, why do we put so much store in an old book? I can understand that point of view if you don't believe in a God. But if you believe in a God, if you believe in a God who revealed himself, if you believe in a God who sends his son, who exemplifies truth and teaches us truth, how can we reject his word just because it doesn't conform to our politically correct, tolerant society where you can live as you like and do what you do with no consequences? Not so with God. And the day of judgment has come. Even in the gospel, there is a warning. Our best-known verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The point is, it's implicit in John 3:16, in the summary of the gospel, that if you do not believe in the Son, you will not have eternal life, but you in fact will perish. And that's said in John 3:36. That the one who believes in the Son has life. The one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36, the teaching of Jesus. Do you believe that? If you believe that, how can you continue and not get right with God? How can you put your head on your pillow tonight if you believe in eternal judgment and you're not yet saved by the grace of God? Now notice the contrast in verses 12 and 13. There are those who are going to have no rest, but God gives eternal rest to his followers. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Aren't these two brilliant verses? To followers of Jesus who are being persecuted, there is this sweet, brilliant reminder to be strong, to endure, to keep the commandments, to keep their faith in Jesus. We saw that last week in chapter 13 at the end of verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, our lives are not in danger because we follow Jesus, but I ask you to endure. I ask you to be strong. I urge you to obey the teaching of Scripture, to keep the faith. I've been 11 years almost exactly at Calvary Church, and what a privilege it's been to be your pastor. Thank you for your prayers and all of the encouragement over these years. But over these 11 years, I've seen people come to Calvary Church. I've seen people seemingly get very excited about Jesus, who have continued a little bit, and then they drift away. They have not endured. Were they authentic followers of Jesus? Well, in a sense, only the Lord knows. But perhaps they have embraced a cultural, convenient Christianity. Perhaps they went through some emotional experience, but there was no substance. There was no authentic faith. One of the characteristics here are those who endure. That's throughout Scripture, isn't it? Paul says when he's about to die, I've kept the faith, I've run the race. He's kept his eyes on Christ. He has endured. We understand it's difficult. There's all kinds of pressures on us to sell out for Christ. There's all kinds of pressures to be like the insipid cultural Christianity that surrounds us. We are to endure. And think of the wonderful promise. Tremendous comfort to all who die in the Lord. particularly to those who've been martyred for their faith. Blessed are the dead. How could death be a blessing? Well, it is a blessing. Eternal blessings await all followers of Jesus, whether we die or whether the Lord comes. I have a blessed future through the grace of God. We're not saved by our works, but these good deeds demonstrate that we are authentic followers of Jesus. So when one of our brothers and sisters in Christ dies, don't pity them. No, it's tough for those of us who are left. We miss them, but for them it is very far better. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How could a death be precious? Because for the believer, it is absent from the body and at home with the Lord. A resting place, not just for the body, a resting place for the soul, for those who trust Christ. That's one of the promises of the gospel, isn't it? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And we begin on earth that rest, which will be consummated in the eternal rest of heaven itself. Now, in verses 14 through 20, we're going to do this very quickly. We have the judgments of God. We have the final judgment. Then I looked, says John, here's another vision, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling him with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. You following this? So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, that's Jerusalem, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The judgment of God. This is the final judgment. The Son of Man, in verse 14, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming as judge. Does it surprise you that Jesus would be the judge? Listen to his words, John 5, verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's coming in judgment as the Son of Man. Warnings have been given over and over again and have largely been ignored, and now God's judgment is coming. The hour, verse 15, the hour to reap has come. The sharp sickle is a sign of reaping the harvest. You've got this beautiful field of wheat, and the farmer comes with his sickle and cuts it down. Remember, Jesus told the story of the separation of the wheat from the tares, of the wheat from the weeds. And he sends his angels, and it's divided. And what happens to the weeds? What happens to the tares? In the parable of Matthew 13, they are thrown into the furnace. The earth here is presented as a harvest, and it's fully ripe. That is ripe for the judgment of God. This other angel in verse 16 also has a sharp sickle coming out of the temple. And again, the call is to gather the harvest for its, verse 18, for its grapes are ripe. The sharpness of the sickle, it symbolizes the severity of the judgment and destruction. The fire mentioned in verse 18 is a symbol also of judgment. God is judging the earth. What happens Here is a grape harvest. The grapes are ripe. They are fully ripe. And they're going to be thrown, in this analogy here, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What's the picture? The picture is of plump grapes, which are so ripe that they're almost bursting with juice. The final time of judgment has come, the time of the judgment of God. And this metaphor of the vine and of grapes is frequently used in the Old Testament when speaking of Israel. What's the picture? Just as you take these ripe grapes, throw them into a wine press and trampled on them, that's what happened. And if they're fully ripe, the juice is going to splash up, so God's judgment. This is hard, isn't it? But this is the Word of God. God's judgment is so severe that the blood flows from the great winepress of the wrath of God, verse 19, and it spurts up as high as a horse's bridle for almost 200 miles. There's going to be this terrible battle, the final battle of Armageddon that we'll learn more about. Judgment as the armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the devil himself, attack against the armies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 19, and here it is. Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus returns as the rider on the white horse. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread, notice the analogy again, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also described graphically in Joel 3, verses 12 through 16. This is the final battle of Armageddon at the return of our Lord. This is a preview. Nothing and no one can withstand the return of Jesus. What do you make of Revelation 14? It's an incredible chapter, isn't it? And I'm sorry, I kind of raced over it. But in many ways, it's a frightening chapter, isn't it? But on the other hand, I find it tremendously comforting. Because to authentic followers of Jesus, we are protected by God. Just as the 144,000 during the tribulation were sealed by God, so every child of God is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, sealed to the day of our redemption. That those of us who have our trust in Jesus Christ are eternally secure. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gives us eternal life and we will never perish. Paul says in Philippians 1 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jude says, unto him who is able to keep us faultless, unto us who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to him, the only true God, be glory and honor, dominion and might. Isn't it wonderful to know that the day I received Christ as my Savior, I was granted eternal life and I shall never perish. And that's true of you, my dear brother and sister. And whatever the difficulty of this life, whatever the assaults of the enemy, whatever the disappointments, whatever the persecution, there is nothing in the whole universe, no, not even the devil himself, not the Antichrist himself, not all of the fallen angels can take us or snatch us out of the Father's hand. We are eternally protected. Paul says magnificently, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. Do you have that assurance? If not, I ask you, I plead with you, I plead with you today to trust Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Some of you have sat there and you've come, perhaps for weeks, yes, perhaps even for years, and have never yet personally opened your heart to receive Christ, will you do it? This day of judgment is coming. Revelation 14, even on a casual reading, reminds us that the judgment of God is going to fall on this earth, and the only place of safety is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of my sin has been taken away, paid for by the Lamb." We began by singing, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and freed. And I ask you now, will you trust the Savior? Will you do that? That's what Jesus says. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. Stop your struggle, stop your rebellion, repent of your sin, and receive Christ. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. And then we're going to stand and sing the battle hymn of the Republic, which is taken largely from Revelation 14. And as we sing this magnificent hymn, which is so rousing, may it be true of all of us that we have received Christ and that God's glory is upon us. Father, you've given us your word, and it's very clear. You are an awesome God. And we realize it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we thank you for our Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There may be some boy, some girl, some young man, some older woman who's here and they're not right with you. They come to church, they may even read their Bible, but have never personally trusted the Savior. May they do that now, we pray. In the quietness of this moment, Father, open eyes, open hearts, to see their sin, to see the rebellion. Open our eyes to see the beauty of the Lamb of God. That we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. May each of us here trust Christ. Make the doors of this sanctuary, as it were, even as the doors of eternity itself, that none will leave this building today who is not right with God. Have mercy upon us, we do pray. Thank you that this is a day of grace, that today is the day of salvation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.